We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm reading from verse 23. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the market without questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and wants you to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. Well, we thank the Proclamation Trust for putting this morning and next week on, and I'll do that on your behalf for everybody else, and I thank them for inviting me here to be with you. I look forward over these 2 days to have an opportunity of fellowship with you, although given the numbers, it tends to be one-way traffic, and I'm sorry about that. We will aim for question and answer time, but when I travel, I always take a different kind of booklet. I bought it locally, as you can see, and I never know how long the talks are going to be on this kind of booklet. The home ones, I know exactly how long, but you never know what kind of lesson you're going to be given when you travel, so I just get a little book and I just keep writing the notes, and there's every chance that I'll go too long for question time, or too long for lunch, really, or morning tea. So I wouldn't hang out, morning coffee you have here, I wouldn't hang out for it. But I'll try and give us time for questions on at least the second session, if not the first session, by talking very quickly and a little louder is what I think I'm being told to do as well. Is that right? It'd help if the volume went up rather than me shouting louder. Four talks is what we're going to be doing on what is a biblical ministry. That's what I've been asked to speak on, and that's what I will address is the topic, what is a biblical ministry? There will be outlines coming at the morning coffee break for this talk and for the next one, so you'll have to scribble on your own paper this time, and next time we'll give you a piece of paper to doodle on. Today on the first two I'll be looking at a biblical ministry, that's this session, and then the aim of a biblical ministry. Next week, as best I can tell by the preparation I've done so far, it'll be on the pattern of biblical ministry, and the fourth one will be on the biblical ministry. We start with A and we're going to finish with Z. There's nothing like a kind of humble arrogance in what I do. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. It's not a particularly good translation at this point, but more of that a little later. But it lies at the heart of all I want to say over the four sessions. And indeed will be the text I'll just keep coming back to and back to and back to for the whole four sessions. Because it lies really as the principle behind a biblical ministry. Now I take it that you will know the context. I trust and hope that is the case. Can never be too sure with ministers. I gave one talk once without any reference to the Bible passage I was speaking on. I just kept on using the words. And afterwards one minister came up furious with me. Very, very angry. He was shaking, really. He was so angry and told me that he couldn't disagree with me more and it was dreadful. And he really went on and on. And I said, but I was just saying what the Bible was saying. And he says, no, you didn't quote the Bible once. And so I suggested he sit down and read the passage that I just spent the whole time expounding. And to his grace and mercy, he came back and apologized. But it taught me that I can never take too much for granted with ministers. So it's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, and chapters 8, 9, 10, the context is that of food offered to idols. It's the encouragement to flee idolatry, even though that you know an idol is nothing. It really was a potentially divisive issue, the question of food offered to idols in a congregation, especially made up of people who had left idolatry fairly recently, and a Jewish congregation as well. We have the same problem in our student work in Sydney, where a large number of the Christians, about a third of our congregation, are Chinese from Southeast Asia, where idolatry is just a normal practice of life, and where this kind of passage, you don't have to work at principles, you actually have to deal with the actual issue of what do you do with food that has been offered to idols? Do you eat it? Do you not? Do you stand at the family shrine? Do you present it? It's a very real and living issue, and a very powerfully divisive issue. But it's more than just a potentially divisive issue. It has a potential for the denial of the gospel. Both ways. On the one hand, it denies the gospel by a new legalism that enters in about what you can and can't eat and when and how. And on the other hand, it takes you back to idolatry itself when becoming a Christian is to turn from idols to the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so it is a very potentially dangerous issue. Paul uses himself as an example, and he uses his ministry as an example of the principles by which he lives and the principles by which he wants to deal with the issue of food offered to idols. And so in the midst of this discussion, you get a whole chapter in 9 there about himself and his own evangelistic ministries and what he does and how he can live in this world and yet not be of this world, how he can work to save people, becoming the Jew to the Jew and the Greek to the Greek. And remember that passage, that's all in the midst of the big discussion of food offered to idols and what we do with it. And he is using himself as the model of what to be doing and how to handle this issue, himself and his ministry. And so concludes the whole section, unfortunately in our chapter division in the wrong chapter, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. But the talk I'm going to be giving today and the 2 talks and next week is not actually expounding Corinthians. We haven't gathered this day, in this place, at this time, for an exposition of Corinthians, worthy and valuable as that may well be. Indeed, possibly more worthy and valuable. But we're actually addressing the question of what is a biblical ministry. And so, while I will be referring to 1 Corinthians 11, and will, I hope, expound it faithfully en route, let's start with the questions about biblical ministry. Why do we want a biblical ministry? Can we have such a thing? Should we desire a biblical ministry? If we did have it, what would it be like? And the like. Now, many people, of course, don't bother with such a thing. They don't care whether their ministry is biblical or not, because the Bible has no real part to play. Tradition, church, societal expectations govern what is done in our ministry and what should be done. Enjoyment, one of the many tasks I have is to be a university chaplain in a large state secular university. As a result of this, it has introduced me to chaplains all over Australia who are also appointed to large universities. And when the chaplains of universities in Australia get together, most of the time is spent in navel-gazing, asking deep, profound, metaphysical questions on what is a chaplain, and why chaplain, and where chaplain, and how chaplain, and we do theology together, that is, do theology of chaplain. I avoid most of the meetings. The topics are enough to turn me off, and the agony that they go through is really something dreadful to perceive for any human to exist. University chaplains only have a working expectancy of 2 to 3 years in the campuses of Australia, and generally they leave the ministry shortly after being appointed as university chaplains. It's the last stopping post before throwing in the towel completely. Unless you're a failure as a university chaplain and you may stay on for some time. I'm in my 21st year. But it's a problem that ministers have. Who are we now? What are we now? We no longer are the teachers who run the schools, although some of you wind up as governors of schools, don't you? We no longer the counsellors who look after people. The funeral industry do the funerals better than we do. In Australia, the marriage celebrants do the weddings better than we do. Who are we? What are we there for? What is our role? And the Bible, for some people, is an irrelevance to the whole question. It may be a useful book, it may even be an inspiring book, but it's hardly normative and it certainly isn't prescriptive for the 20th century. Others want to give it a little bit more status than that. They want to live in a way that's not inconsistent with the Bible. They see that the Bible is locked into a first century world which is different to our world, that Paul could not understand the complexities of ministering in inner city London, and it's a different world, a different time, a different place, and therefore while I want to minister in a way that is not inconsistent with the Bible, I don't expect the Bible to actually tell me how to minister. That really is beyond its capacity. And so for many, without necessarily saying it as crudely as I just have, for many it's that unformulated practice of ministry. They want their ministers to be trained in management, in counselling, in dispute resolution, in music, in liturgical art and liturgical dance and liturgical voice and leadership and administration what kind of minister is your church looking for? Were you to depart and they drew up the profile of what they are looking for, how many of that list I've just given you would be the list that they'll be looking for? The sad news, friends, is whatever the list is, it's what you lack. It's the pendulum, isn't it? So if you want to know what your problems are, just resign and see what they look for, and you'll see what your problems are. And they will get it. It's the pendulum swing of fat clergymen, thin clergymen that parishes seem to go from one to the other. But it's also what theological colleges train if you look at the curriculums of what they are training people in. Theological voice is one of the ones in America that they are trained in. A friend of mine was working there and they loved his preaching and got him to preach often, but they refused to have him lead services because he didn't speak with the right kind of voice. I protested that there was absolutely nothing wrong with speaking English without an accent and that they should learn it sometime in America, but they told me it had nothing to do with accent, it had to do with the resonance of the voice and the way in which you expressed it and the intonations that you used in each of the phrases as you went on. And I went to one of their meetings and they speak with a theological, liturgical voice. It's kind of a little bit like hooting like owls, actually, but there are training courses in their theological seminaries to help you to develop it. Just as one of our friends here told me when he went through college, he had more lectures on liturgical dance than he did in homiletics. Why we want our clergymen to be, or clergy persons to be dancing, I don't know, but if dancing is the name of the game, I can certainly understand why we want more women to be in the ministry. It is much more attractive to look, especially as we all know we're miserable sinners, for we declare it regularly. So, what kind of minister is a minister? Now, I'm going to start with a biblical ministry and finish with the biblical ministry. It's bold or possibly a foolish attempt. It's hard to pick the difference. There's old Bernard Shaw in that play Arms and the Man said that there's very little difference between a brave man and a fool. He goes on to say that the man who leads the cavalry charge is the man who's lost control of his horse. I think there was an element of truth in it, which Hollywood has never understood, but here I'm going to go for what is the biblical ministry. A biblical ministry that I believe we ignore to our peril and that we will explore to our profit. But part of our problem today is diffidence about the Bible. For we as a community, as an evangelical community, have done a swing from proof texting through to text proofing. And either way, we express our lack of confidence in the Word of God to tell us what to do about anything, let alone about the ministry. Proof texting is old and well known and widely practiced even to this day. It comes from a formal commitment to the Bible, a formal commitment of the preacher and the congregation, or the congregation, but someone in the room actually has a formal commitment to the Bible to be at least in some sense normative, but at the same time, a failure to actually wish to live by it. a failure to have that commitment to it, to be living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, to be living from that planted word that was in us that will save us, the failure to actually want to stand with the word of God that stands forever, a failure to take hold of the living, active word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so instead of expounding the word of God, we use the word of God. Now, everybody believes in exposition. I've yet to meet, I've met liberals, out-and-out liberals who believe in expository preaching. It's the reality that counts, not the declaration of what we think we're doing. And when we use the word, rather than expound the word, why, we're proof texting. A Roman Catholic friend of mine was ordained to the priesthood and sent me an invitation, like a kind of wedding invitation, to come to his ordination service. And on the front of it, it had his text, his motto, and it was a text from the book of Hebrews, which I can't remember which one it is now. But it was a text which referred to the priesthood, and when you looked at it in its context, it actually referred to Jesus and his priesthood. So I raised the issue with him when I saw him, to apologise for not going to his ordination, and suggested that it really was a little inappropriate for him to see his priesthood in terms of Jesus' priesthood, especially as it was a kind of Melchizedek one forever and a few other details, like offering himself as a sacrifice of sins. I just thought there was a certain inappropriateness in application of the scriptures, and he agreed. He said, oh, no, the Bible text is not about me or about the kind of priesthood I am exercising. No, it's about Jesus. And I said, well, why do you use it to give the implication and let people draw the inference that it is about you? And he said, well, because there's just a happy congruence of words. The kinds of words that says are the kinds of words I would want to say about myself. You see, that is using the scriptures, isn't it? We can quote the scriptures because there is a formal adherence to the scriptures in the Roman Catholic Church. No actually belief in it, no desire to live by it, in fact every desire to live in opposition to it, but a formal adherence to it, so we quote it. It could have equally have come from Winnie the Pooh, but there's no formal commitment to Winnie the Pooh in the Roman Catholic Church that I've heard of. Although some of the writings remind me of it. Now, but it's not just them out there. Recently I was at a church where I heard a man preach morning and evening on missionary work, an evangelical representing an evangelical missionary society. He quoted the scriptures half a dozen to a dozen times in each sermon. Every one of them I looked up, every one of them I studied briefly and quickly, and as far as I could see, every one of them was either out of context or changed the meaning of the words. Not one of them did he get right in two sermons on the subject of world evangelism. I would have thought you had to work at it to get it wrong on world evangelism, but he was able to do it because it is essential that if you're going to encourage the church to give you money for your missionary society, that you quote the scriptures, especially in an evangelical church, an evangelical missionary society, and as an evangelical preacher. But yet, the things he wanted to say as to what we should be doing actually were not what the Bible taught. So we just race past Bible verses and proof text. Now, I'm talking today on a topic. I'm not expounding the scriptures, but I hope to expound the text en route, and I hope to expound this text in particular over the whole four talks to show that the answers that I give to the topic are right and biblical. But it is not my fundamental framework. The fundamental framework is the topic. But when we come to 1 Corinthians 11:1, even to just quote it as a relevant text for the topic that I'm dealing with, we must look at the words and their meaning in their context, the context of verses 31 to 33 of chapter 10, for it is the conclusion of that. It is also the conclusion of the section which actually picks up in verse 23, where he's starting to wind up his application, and he's coming to the conclusion, and it's also the conclusion of chapters 8 to 10, so we've got to see it in that context, which puts it in the context of the whole Corinthian letter and Corinthian correspondence, and in the context of Paul's life, and therefore in the context of the New Testament, which can only be understood in the context of the Old Testament, and in the context of God at work in his world. Context is context within context within context, and only as we think it through in all those contexts will we actually be placing it properly and correctly. But today, evangelicals have a bigger problem than proof texting, and that is text proofing. As far as I know, today is the revelation of a completely new word in the English language. Text proofing. I've never read it anywhere else. Some of you may have used it previously and therefore know about it and can show me that it's not original, but the 7th and 11th, 96, as far as I know, is the birth of a new word. As if English hasn't got enough for me. Text proofing. It's kind of like waterproofing and rust proofing and child proofing. It's making Christian congregations, making the Christian conscience text proof. The conscience becomes resistant to any text of the scripture. But it becomes impervious, able to withstand, impenetrable by the text of scripture. That we are actually text-proofing people. It came into the evangelical movement as a pendulum swing against proof-texting. People ripping verses willy-nilly out of context from everywhere, as I think an earlier generation of evangelicals were wont to do. And in reaction to the rise of the charismatic movement, which was using exactly the same methodology, and in the rise to liberal criticism of evangelicalism, we evangelicals have moved away from proof texting into text proofing. Because the problem always is not the mind and the intellectual way of using the Bible, the problem always is the heart and its desire to obey the Bible. We use the mind to put ourselves in a nice barrier between the Word of God and ourselves. Well, that's what the mind is there for, unless our heart is right. Our heart, passion and desire is to be obedient to the Word of God, why we will neither text-proof nor proof-text. But because our heart's desire is not actually to be framed by the Word of God, but to find in the Word of God what we already believe to be the case anyway, then we proof-text until we're shown we're not allowed to do that anymore, and then we move to text proofing. It's a different technology, but it's the same result. It keeps us away from the Word of God, or more accurately, it keeps the Word of God away from us. How does it go about today? Well, it starts with questions about the nature of the Scriptures, that the writings, like 1 Corinthians, are an accidental correspondence between a man and his church that has been, perchance, kept and preserved down the centuries, where a couple of other letters, like possibly 2 Corinthians or possibly 1 Corinthians or possibly 4 Corinthians, has been lost en route. But the ones we've got are the ones that have perchance been kept. And it is accidental. It is specific to a particular situation. And so we have a kind of accidental, specific literature, which is not general. It is not for all ages. It is not for all churches. It is just for them and only them. And it applies to us only in as much as we are the same as a first century Corinthian. Well, to know whether we are the same as a first century Corinthian Christian, you of course therefore need to know Greek, of course, but you also need to know the first century culture, specifically the first century Corinthian culture. Specifically, really what you need to know is the first century Corinthian Christian church culture. For only if you know that perfectly will you know whether you actually correspond to it. Indeed, that's not enough. You've got to know 20th century Western, and for you, British culture perfectly. Because only if you know it perfectly will you be able to see whether it lines up perfectly with the first century Corinthian culture. And until you've got them all perfectly lined up, you've got no way of knowing how that passage of the scripture applies to you. And if, of course, any of the texts are disputed by the experts, bow the knee, then that text must be set aside as a disputed text, which, of course, doesn't leave you many in the scriptures, because all texts are disputable. All it requires is a disputable brain, and you can dispute anything. All texts are disputable, and therefore no text can be believed, because, after all, Professor Somebody has said something which shows that, given its original context of culture and given our culture today, it doesn't mean what it means. And so instead of priestly mediators of a Catholic nature, we have created the intelligentsia mediators. Unless you have really read every book that is available and have written your doctorate on the subject, preferably a DMin from America because they're a lot easier and quicker to get, then you really cannot say anything about the topic because the Bible itself is not speaking to God's people today. It creates that mediator between God and man, the PhD. Now, friends, the Bible is specific, of course. It's specific in that it was written to particular historical occasions, on particular historical occasions. The Bible, thinking here in, say, 1 Corinthians, for example. But it's not specific in intent. The author's intentions were not specific, as if he was writing to them and them alone. Paul frequently is referring to speaking a wider circle than just the circle he is writing the original letter to. In fact, if you remember the Colossians letter, he tells them to send it on to Laodicea, read the letter from the Laodiceans. He is conscious that his letters are being read beyond this specific circumstance. And it's not specific in the mind of the other author, God. It is not perchance that this document happens to have been written and happens to have been recorded as if the sovereign Lord and God has not recorded it, written it, inspired it, and preserved it for us to this day. For when God's scriptures are written, they are written not just for the original audience, but for the audience down the centuries and across the world. Look just back across the page to 1 Corinthians 10, where he's giving you the warnings from the Exodus. And look at verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. What happened out in the Exodus was not accidental. It was the divine plan and purpose of God, even their sinfulness, especially their sinfulness. And it wasn't written down just for Moses' generation or David's generation or Jeremiah's generation. It was written down for the Christian generation. And it wasn't written down for the first century Corinthians, it was written down for those upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. That is, the great gulf in history is not between the 20th century and the first century, the great gulf in history is between BC and AD. That is the great gulf in history. We are living in AD. The important date of the moment is not 1996, the important date at the moment is AD. That is the important thing. We do not live AC after Christ. We live in the year of the Lord. The New Testament is written for our year, the year of the Lord. The number is an irrelevance. The number is a trivia. The real importance is the address of God by his word to his people now, living in the age upon which the fulfillment of the ages has come. Living now. The word of God is living and active. The Sadducees Jesus upbraids in Matthew's Gospel. He says, have you not heard what God said to you? Not what God said to Moses, because he quotes the burning bush issue, but what God says to you. You thought he was speaking to Moses, but he was speaking to you, Sadducees. The word of God must not be locked up into some historical cultural knowledge which is beyond our capacity for knowing and understanding, and some massive intellectual enterprise so that we can't actually hear God today except veilly coming down through the latest PhD theses. The Bible is to us. It doesn't argue from first century culture, but from theology, from human nature. And the culture that it is arguing from, if at all, is the culture that God set up, the culture of Israel, which God went to enormous lengths to set up, to place the context of the events as well as the events clearly in focus. For without priest, without sacrifice, without king, without David, without Abraham, without Moses, we would never have understood Jesus. But Jesus doesn't come aculturally, and he doesn't come in an accidental culture, he comes in a specific culture that has all been given the categories of thoughts for us in the Old Testament. We do not need to have any other expertise, ultimately, than an expertise in the scriptures themselves. For that culture is the cultural context, not first century Corinth. And that culture has been set up for the message to come to call all cultures into repentance. For what Paul did is what Christ did, and therefore what he calls upon Christians in Corinth to do, and what I will call upon you to do. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. This was not an accidental thing he was doing. It was not an idiosyncratic thing he was doing. It was not just something for the Corinthian situation to do. This is of the very nature of what Christ did. And this is what you are to do. So what does it mean to follow? What is it here, this meaning of the word as? To follow me as because I follow Christ, or to follow me as in the same way that I follow Christ, or to follow me as in a hierarchy that he is the mediator of Christ to us, or as an example for the example Christ gave, or in as much as I follow Christ, follow me. Paul actually urges us to imitate him. 1 Corinthians 4:16, he challenges that, he commands that, I urge you to imitate me. Not just imitate me in some of my activities, not just imitate me in something, but imitate me. Not just follow my example, really, but imitate me. And in Romans 15, not using the word of imitation there, he says, don't please yourself, because Christ didn't please himself. Romans 15, 2 and 3, I've changed the translation slightly, I've summarised it. But see the logic there. It's the same logic as he's using here. That is, the translation of 1 Corinthians 11:1 in the NIV is not really helpful. It tries to be helpful, but I think it softens what is being said. The Greek is much closer to be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. Not just follow an example I'm setting you, but follow me, the person, in what I am doing. For what he is inviting them to imitate is not an example, not a piece of behaviour, it's the whole essential person. His way of life, his aim and purpose of life, the way in which he conducts himself in all things. Paul is living Christianly. And so we must imitate him to live Christianly also. For of course Paul is imitating Christ. This is the way of being Christian. This is the way, not just a way, but this is the way of being Christian. But Philip, you should be asking me, you were discussing a biblical ministry, and what we have in front of us is a text that you're saying is about biblical living. What has it got to do with ministers? What has 1 Corinthians 11 got to do with ministers? So today's meeting is mainly for ministers. That's what the series is about, isn't it? Well, how do you spell ministers in the title, mainly for ministers? 1 Corinthians 11:1 is about all Christians. All Corinthian Christians, all British Christians, it's about all Christians. It's not a book like Timothy and Titus where you could argue it is a book for the man of God as opposed to all Christians, although modern translations have turned the man of God phrase into being all Christians phrase, when I'm sure that 2 Timothy 2:3, one of my favourite verses like yours, is actually referring to the man of God, who is not all Christians, but actually the leader of God's people, and that's why to turn it into the person of God out of your deference to the feminist heresy seems to me a complete nonsense, because it's just classic. You see, we have our own ideas and we'll affect our translation with our own ideas rather than listening to what the scriptures... Well, anyway, leave that aside. This passage is not like that. It's about the ministry. This passage is about Christians, about the church, all who are called to be sanctified. So why do I talk about ministers here? Now, how do you spell ministers? There's only one way, isn't it? I mean, you've thought about American spellings, and you can't work out how they would spell it differently, and you think, well, Australians can't spell, so therefore... It's fairly true if you check with John Chapman. Do you spell it with an uppercase M or a lowercase M? Is it capital, minister, as in ordained, professional, paid, full-time, or whatever we're going to call them, minister? Or is it about ministers in the sense of all Christians are ministers? The topic I'm addressing is, what is a biblical ministry? And at that point, it's a small M. And that's a much more important thing than a capital M. For until you understand ministry, you can't understand what it is to be a minister. Until you understand ministry and being a minister of the gospel properly, you really shouldn't move into being a capital M minister. We start at the end of being capital M ministers. At least this meeting is not exclusive, it's called mainly for. But we start at the end of capital M ministers, and then we are programmed into thinking of a whole range of things like career profiles and training and superannuation, and all kinds of things enter into the issues which we really need, if we're going to look at biblical ministry, to start back at small M ministry. Ministry itself. So, in order to look at that, I want to have a little excursus. It's going to take a little time, most of the rest of the time really, on the subject of work. We are going to get there in the second session and on to the third session, friends. It's just, if I'm given four sessions, I'll take my time to get there. You get the real punchline right at the end and then jump on the plane home. So let me give you a short excursus on the subject of work. It's a diversionary attack, but it's a backdrop to the issue of ministers and ministry, of big M ministers and little M ministers. With the Reformation came the reconsideration of the division that had dominated since Augustine, if not before, of the sacred and the secular, of nature and grace. With the rediscovery of the Bible came that recovery of creation and creation ordinances, like marriage and work. Marriage was no longer something that was a sacrament of the church. Marriage was something built into the creation. It wasn't something fallen. It was created before the fall. And likewise, work. And so in the face of celibacy and monasteries and nunneries, the Protestants spoke of the virtue of work, the virtue of paid employment, of labour. And we have, down the centuries, come to speak of the vocation, of the calling of God to honest work for gain. Now, those of us who are big M ministers need again to emphasise and teach these great truths that came a few centuries ago to us, of the virtue and of the value of making money. Many Christians, especially those who make lots of money, are guilty, and feel guilty rather, not are guilty, feel guilty about the activity, are embarrassed and ashamed of making money. They think it is less than spiritual to make money. We need to encourage them to see that it is of God's kindness and goodness to make them rich, so that they may use their wealth for good purposes and for godliness, rather than get them to hide it because they're embarrassed that they've made it. We need to emphasise and encourage people to be diligent in their work, diligent in their labour, of seeking the prosperity of the city, as Jeremiah 29 speaks, and the city is speaking of there, is Babylon. And this world we're in is like the Babylonian captivity, and as the children of Israel were to seek the prosperity of Babylon, so we should seek the prosperity of the world, and as the world prospers, so we will prosper. Just as Babylon prospered, so the exiles were to prosper. We should encourage it. That's a good text to preach on, Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah's got full of good texts to preach on. I just wish somebody could organise it in a filing cabinet properly for me rather than in the present book, which was obviously dropped on the way to the editor. Picked up by some person who was not working diligently and shoved together in the wrong order. Or at least, could somebody re-scramble my brain so that I could understand the order that God inspired it in? The only way I could preach it was I did in the morning congregation in all, whatever it is, 60 chapters, one week after another, as I ground my way through, and the congregation cheered when I finished. Even my father, who was the greatest of all supporters, groaned when it came to Jeremiah on the next chapter. Each sermon brilliant, the continuance murder. However, chapter 29, work. You see, people are working today in long, hard, stressful days. The decline of the labour movement has been a sad decline for the average worker. The 40-hour week and the like has long gone for most people these days. It is very stressful. No, I'm not arguing for or against one party or another. I'm just pointing out We've shifted out to the right, and when you shift out to the right, the average worker suffers. You shift out to the left, the whole nation goes bankrupt. It doesn't matter which way you shift, you just see the consequences of the shift. And I'm saying the shift is now one which leads to people finding work stressful, burdensome, difficult. I've walked to London several times now. You should just walk around the streets and look at the faces of the people. They are unhappy. This is a miserable city. I smile at them. I've even said hello to them. Makes no difference. They just grind on to the office in misery and stress, in pain. It's the character of work. And our Christians are caught up in it, and they spend 8, 9, 10 hours of every day of their life in it, and they need our encouragement, the encouragement from the pulpit, that labour is good, that it is right, that what they are doing is beneficial to society. Society as a whole, our community in particular, our own families specifically and especially. And it is right and proper to grow rich from the labour that they are doing. It's important that they do it in a Christian pattern and a Christian fashion. However, some have pushed the whole thing too far. Misusing the biblical word calling, they have argued that the work they do is the activity of the kingdom of God. That work is their God-given mission, their vocation from God. But as far as I can see in the New Testament, friends, calling is actually used to be calling to be a Christian, calling to be in the kingdom. The passage upon which the call to your work, your vocation, your calling, 1 Corinthians 7, actually has been misinterpreted and in some places mistranslated. C.K. Barrett says, Paul is not thinking primarily of a vocation to which a man is called, but of the condition in which a man is when the converting call of God comes to him and summons him to the life of Christian faith and obedience. It's the place in which you were when you were called, where you were a builder, when you were called, when you were a doctor, when you were called, when you were a street sweeper, when you were called. But the call is not to be a doctor, a builder, a street sweeper. The call is to be a Christian. That is how the language is used. And so we've misused that. I'm not called to a career, a vocation, or a job, nor am I called in the New Testament, as far as I can see, to the mission field or to the ordained ministry. The language is not used that way, though some specific people were, like Jeremiah, called. It's not what the New Testament speaks of how to find people into eldership or to ministry. They were appointed. They were selected on rational decisions of a Christian character, like in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, or Acts 14, 23. So when you put together several of these strands, the opposition to the strand between the sacred and the secular, between nature and grace, the desire to have everything as the same, the idea of being called to a particular vocation or called to the mission field over against a vocation, the teaching about the cultural mandate, which I won't give you for the sake of time, but it's the same kind of area, it comes out of Genesis 2:15. Given these kinds of misunderstandings, people have started to say that my work equals my sacred mission given to me from God. My work in the office as a stockbroker, as an insurance broker, as a used car salesman, that is my sacred mission from God. And I will not leave it, I cannot leave it, I must not leave it without the special guidance, specific guidance of God, which would call me to a mission field. And I will give to it top priority because this is what my life is about. This is where God wants me. This is what life is for me, to be a street sweeper. And therefore I must pursue it with excellence. For my pursuit of excellence is to be found in the way I sweep the streets. Quite evidently from London, not too many of them have been called like that. But in the New Testament, work is for subsistence. 2 Thessalonians 3 is the classic passage on work, although hardly anybody ever refers to it, although there's a half a chapter on the subject. I hope you know it, but I suspect you know it less well than 1 Corinthians. The reasons for going to work, which Paul gives the Thessalonians, is that there's a command of the apostle, there's the example of the apostle, there's the teaching of the apostle, but the reason that lies behind the command and teaching of the apostle is that you may eat. You work so to eat, and if a person doesn't work, don't feed them. You work so that you won't be a burden to the rest of the community. You work so that you won't be idle, because idlers become busybodies meddling in things that they should never be involved in. They are the reason for work. Keep the men off the streets. Feed the stomachs. And feed the community. That's why we go to work. There's no highfalutin rationale about the cultural mandate, about human significance to be found in their employment, about extension of the kingdom of God through the magnificence of the bridge they're building or the wonder of the piano concerto they're playing. The way we work has got kingdom implications. We must work with honesty and generosity and so forth. But what we do, well, what we do is of this life. What we do is of this world that is passing away. What we do is of the earth and everything in it which will be laid bare and destroyed when the Lord Jesus returns. The bridges that we build, the roads, the music we play, the stocks and shares that we deal in, they'll all perish because they are not part of the unshakable kingdom. My honesty, my integrity, my faithfulness will stand, but what I am honest about, that will go, for it is not of this eternity. But the work of the Lord is different. Gospel work is eternal work. Our labour in the Lord, as it's discussed there in 15:58 of 1 Corinthians, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. That work of the Lord, it goes on forever, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. The resurrection will not remove that labour. It goes on for eternity. That labour that Paul does of ministering the gospel, that is the work of the Lord. And that is why there is only one task for which you can be spared from gainful employment, namely the preaching of the word of God, the commitment to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he goes on in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, where he speaks, we'll pick it up, verse 14. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Because we have so many big M ministers here, I won't go into the details of that, because one passage you should understand, I'm sure, will be why you get paid. But we don't understand why we get paid, even though we refer to the passage. Why we get paid has to do with the fact that this work is different to any other work. Gospel work is different. That is, I've tried to express it recently in terms of quality and quantity. Let me take our friend who's a builder and who teaches Sunday school on a Sunday morning to a group of six-year-olds. The work he does on the Sunday school class is qualitatively different to the work he does in building high-rise apartments. Because the high-rise apartments will be destroyed in the last day, but the Sunday school class work, that goes on into eternity. That is the work of the Lord. The high-rise building is not the work of the Lord. Oh, the way he treats the labourers is the work of the Lord, but the building itself is not the work of the Lord. The honesty and integrity with which he conducts his business, why, that's part of the kingdom of God, but the business itself is part of his world. The Sunday school class, though, it's not just the way he teaches the class that goes on to eternity, but the activity itself goes on into eternity. The proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to six-year-olds. That is qualitatively different to the work that he does, Monday to Friday. But the work of the paid full-time minister is only quantitatively different to the Sunday school class. He teaches one class for 1 hour a week. I teach 10 classes for 25 hours, I speak long, a week. The difference between he and me is not qualitative, it's the same work of the gospel. The difference is quantitative. I do a lot more of it than he does. So much so that I've been spared from having to earn my living in order to be able to do it that much. But it is quantitative. Now, our problem, friends, is we've got both of those the wrong way around. There are people who want to say that the Sunday school class they teach is really just another day's work for them, no different to their building. It is fundamentally different. It is of a different quality. It is an eternal work of the Lord. It is quite different. And there are others who want to say that the work of the big M minister is qualitatively different to the work of the layman, because after all, he's ordained to do it. And in fact, there is nothing that the minister can or should do that a layman can and should do. We're having a terrible fight down under on the subject of lay administration of the Lord's Supper. And all these people wanting to reserve and preserve for the big M minister some little thing that is distinctively and idiosyncratically the ministers and the ministers alone. It must not be so. It cannot be so. The proclamation of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is everybody's task, not just the minister's task. And the administration of the Lord's Supper is but the visible word of the cross that is proclaimed until he returns. It is everybody's task and anybody's task. We mustn't have a qualitative difference between the ordained minister and the other ministers. It is only a quantitative difference. We just do more of it. But we must have a qualitative difference between the work of the Lord, the work of the gospel, and the other employment we have. For it is the word of God which is the power of God for the salvation of mankind. No one is going to be saved by building a bridge, be it over the river or in your mouth. You will not be saved that way. And you will not save anyone that way. It's a real failure to grasp the gifts of the body and their interdependence and their value, and it's a real failure to grasp the kingdom of God and the gospel. So, in the first of the four talks on what is a biblical ministry, I start with ministry. Ministry is not capital M ministers. We're talking about ministry. And if the capital M ministers are not straight about ministry, we're in a terrible botch, which we are. So that's why I want to start here. It's the ministry that any Christian and every Christian should have and should do, even the capital M ministers, especially the capital M ministers, should do. The ministry that is captured in Paul's command, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. Because unless we follow the servant, we will not serve his way. Unless we follow the servant, we will not minister biblically. This is not just a biblical ministry I'm talking about, it is the biblical ministry. The service. Well, only a minute late for morning coffee. That's not bad going. I don't know whether you're allowed to have 11ths at 10:30, are you? I am. Why don't we pray? I look for Piers somewhere here. Why don't I lead in prayer? That'd be the shot. And then what are we going to do? You're going to come and tell us what to do? Typical. Typecast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have revealed to us your word, that you have spoken to us in propositions, that you have made known to us your mind. We thank you for the inspiration of your scriptures and the regeneration of our hearts, that we may read and mark and learn, inwardly digest your word, that we may be conformed to its teachings. We pray, Father, that you would help us to so understand the ministry that you call us all to, that we may live as your faithful servants and the faithful servants of your people, and that our ministries of the gospel may bring you glory and the salvation of many people, such that your people will free us from financial considerations, that we may do even more ministry, that more preaching of your gospel may lead forth to greater praise in your name and to even more people coming under the sound of the Lordship of Jesus Christ for their salvation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.